Well, good morning. As I said before, I'm not Mike. I'm Chris Grimaud, one of the elders here. Mike had asked me to speak a couple of weeks ago. It wasn't yesterday, so that was good. So I'm hopefully a little more prepared this time. Unfortunately, I was hoping we could sing this song that I'd sung when I was a kid, but it didn't work out. So I'm going to very quickly read one of the sort of stanzas from it. It's called Babe in the Manger, and it says, "Do you worship the babe in the manger, but reject the Christ of the cross? Your redemption comes not by the manger, but the death of Christ on the cross. The babe in the manger was God's only Son, who came to the world to die. The babe in the manger could never have done the work of his God on high. The babe left the manger and went to the cross to pay the wages of sin. Your way of forgiveness is not by the babe, but the Christ who died for your sin." And you know, I think Paul is very adequately expressed that, you know, in our world today, in our society, we've really missed the reason for Christmas. And I think some of us who even do, in some small way, you know, consider Christmas, sometimes I think we miss the purpose, the real truth of what happened at Christmas time when Jesus came in flesh as God. And the reason he had to come that way was so that he could die and pay the penalty for all mankind's sin. And unless we truly appreciate that and embrace that, we really don't get the hope that should come with Christmas. And what I wanted to talk about today was hope. The hope that Christmas brings, but basically the hope that Jesus brings. And I have a bit of a long introduction, I apologize for that, but hopefully it kind of ties it together. And if while you're listening to me ramble on, if you want to turn in your Bibles, it'll be up on the screen as well, but it is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 21 that we're going to be looking at. So while you're turning to that, if you want, I just wanted to kind of give you a bit of an introduction. You know, as I age, my life seems to be getting busier. I don't know about you, but I find it doesn't get easier. It gets harder and more hectic and just more draining. And I've been really looking forward to this Christmas break. I'm a high school teacher, and kids were a little crazy the last few weeks, and I was pretty tired. Unfortunately, what I've discovered over the years is this. When I come to Christmas break, all that sort of hope that I've pinned on being able to relax, recharge, and just rest never seems to come to fruition, never seems to happen the way I'd planned. And what I found is that I'm usually left wanting when I'm pinning my hopes on something like Christmas break. Somehow I feel, you know, in my mind, I think if I could just get to that point where I can relax, then I can enjoy my life. I can enjoy my life, I can live it more fully, and I'll just get through the doldrums of the everyday. But it never seems to work out that way. And I believe Christmas is just one more example of the many ways that we hinge our happiness, our ability to enjoy life, on something temporal and tangible, which in the end, we find to be ineffectual in bringing us the happiness and fulfillment that we crave. As a way of an example, if you bear with me, I'll just tell you a quick story about myself. When I was 22, I was given an opportunity to go to the Cayman Islands for 2 months to coach their national volleyball team. Now, before you think that's pretty exciting, bear in mind that Cayman Islands is an island of 25,000. Well, Grand Cayman is an island of 25,000 people. So it's kind of like me coaching like the North Kamloops team. So it kind of puts in a little more perspective. But nonetheless, it was a pretty neat opportunity. And, you know, I was 22 years old, and maybe a little embarrassed to say now, but I had never really left home. I was still living with my parents, hadn't really left home for more than a couple days. And now I'm in a foreign country running a national volleyball team responsible for like 15 guys. It was different. What I discovered when I got there was I had a lot of free time, because basically these guys all worked, and we just practiced in the evening for a couple hours, and so I had like the whole day, every day, for like 2 months. I'm like, what am I going to do with my time? Well, I'm in the Cayman Islands, so I go along the beaches. I like snorkel in the water. But you can only do that for so much time, and then it's like, yeah, I've seen that fish about 3,000 times now, and it's not as exciting anymore. So after a couple of weeks, you know what? I was looking for something to do. And fortunately, right away when I got there, one of the biggest things I was thinking about is I need to find a church. And I was able to find a nice Baptist church that really I could connect with the people. So I was able to meet with the pastor a bit. But nonetheless, I had hours upon hours every day to do something with. And so I decided, you know what, I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to pray. And honestly, like literally I read 4 to 5 hours a day. Like I have never read the Bible so much in my life in probably those 6 weeks that I sort of devoted to that. And I remember thinking at the time, why didn't I do this sooner? Like this is awesome. Like I felt so connected to God. I felt like I understood his word so much deeper because you're in it all day. But you know, the reality is that when I'd finished my sort of responsibility, I had to coach them so they could compete in the Caribbean volleyball championships in Bahamas. So after a couple of months, I left. So I'm a 22-year-old kid. I went back home, and you do what everyone does, is you get a full-time job. I'm working 8 hours a day. I'm busy. I get home. I'm tired. Just want to veg in front of the TV. And somewhere in there, my Bible reading and praying fell off. Like, not like to an hour, but like 2 minutes a day. And I can give you a whole bunch of excuses why, you know, like just not practical to read it 4 or 5 hours a day. Maybe it's not, but I'll tell you one thing. I am 45 years old now. I have never, since then, been as close to God. When I was in a foreign land, and I really didn't know anybody. I didn't really have any true friends. He was my friend. He was my hope. Now, the question I want to ask you today is who or what do you cling to for your hope? And I pray that you can honestly answer this question, that it's Jesus and his finished work on the cross. But if you're anything like me, I believe that there are many other things in this world that wrestle against Jesus being our hope. So I just wanted to read the passage we're going to look at, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 17. And if you have it in your Bible, I'm reading from the NIV. It says, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.' Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but he was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God." Let's just pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day, and Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that it's truth. We thank you, Lord, that it gives us hope. Hope in this difficult world where we seem just caught in the mouse wheel of life, Lord, where we just too hectic and busy and things seem overwhelming and stressful and difficult, that we, Lord, can cling to you. Cling to you as our hope. And Lord, we understand that sometimes things in life are not going to be easy, even as Christians. But Lord, we have the blessed assurance of heaven. And Lord, we just thank you for that. And we just pray, Lord, that as we just delve into this passage, Lord, that you would just reveal truth to us. We pray all this in your name's sake. Amen. So if you've ever heard me speak before, I like to do this slide called Why This Sermon. So like, why am I thinking about this? Why am I talking to you about this? And well, there's a couple of main reasons. A couple of weeks ago, two Fridays ago actually, we had a professional development day at our school. And one of the presentations was on a substance abuse in teenagers that was delivered by a counselor who works at the Phoenix Center. If you don't know, the Phoenix Center is a drug rehabilitation and counseling center located just above the hospital in Kamloops here. The presenter's role at the center was to work with youth ages 15 to 24 years of age who were in the justice system. So that meant that all of his clients had already been before a judge and had been directed to this program as an alternative to going to jail. And in his counseling role, he discusses with his clients their childhood experiences that have led them to this point in their lives where they're essentially addicted to drugs. He discussed the reality that none of these individuals had parents or even extended family to go back to when they were done their counseling program. Their parents were either dead, incarcerated, or emotionally unavailable to extensive drug use and or abusive behavior in their own lives. As a result, these youth had chosen to self-medicate to try to help cope with their abuse and emotional pain that they had suffered. All of them expressed a lack of confidence, a lack of options, all lacked hope. Now clearly you might say, well, this is the extreme example. And I would say, yes, it is. But as a teacher in the public school system, I can attest to the frighteningly rampant use of drugs in our normal teenagers. And a deeper probe into the lives of these normal students would suggest that many come from broken homes, many feel overwhelmed by the requirements of school and life in general, and they feel that they have found a release from their stress and emotional pain in drugs and alcohol. Their pain just seems too great to bear. Now, as a means of another example, and bear with me for a moment as well, I've spoken of these before, but my kids love these books. They're a series by Chuck Black. This is called the Kingdom Series. And my child was asking me to read them again, so I have been reading them. And I was reading through this book here, and I just wanted to give you a slight account of it, and I know it's going to be hard maybe for you to grasp it all, but I'll try and give you a bit of a synopsis and explain what the purpose of this is. So the Kingdom's Quest, reason why I'm reading this once again, is to provide an example of a person who struggled deeply with her past pain and suffering. So the Kingdom Quest is an allegory of Saul as a pharisaical tormentor of Christ's followers up to his eventual conversion and shift to being Paul, the passionate evangelist to the Gentiles. Now in this story, Saul is actually called Gavin, and he zealously persecutes the outdwellers, they call it. We would think of them as Gentiles, in the name of the code or the law. One day before his conversion, Gavin is on his way to arrest more of the princes or the Christ followers. He comes along a frightened teenage girl who pleads with him to rescue her from the hands of some vicious marauders, which he later learns are demons. Unfortunately, he ignores her pleas, for she is simply a Gentile, and allows the evil brutes to take her. These demonic beings ultimately kill her parents and sell her into slavery, where she experiences all manner of ill treatment and abuse at the hands of her slave masters. As fate would have it, after Gavin's conversion, i.e. Saul to Paul, he is passionately proclaiming the truth of the gospel to the Gentile nation. He comes to a city wrought in slave trade, and there he discovers, unbeknownst to himself, this girl, Kiana, who is to be auctioned off again to the highest slave master's bid. He rescues her from this situation. He shows kindness and gentleness to her. However, Kiana, who is fully aware who Gavin was, who is, and what he did to her, responds to his kindness with anger and hatred. As Gavin shares the truth of the gospel with Kiana, eventually the truth about what he had done to her comes out, and the healing process slowly begins. In time, Kiana's attitude toward Gavin changes, and her openness to the gospel grows. However, she cannot bring herself to accept the full truth of the gospel and the free gift that Jesus offers. As Kiana wrestles with her unbelief, and as Gavin sees her struggle, he asks her pointedly, "What is this question that so haunts your soul?" And what I'm going to read now is a direct quote from the book. She responds this way. She says, "If the prince, Jesus, truly cares for this kingdom, why does he allow such great pain?" Now, I think this is a question a lot of people, hopefully maybe not you or your kids, have to ask, but I think a lot of the people in this world, unfortunately, can ask the same question. Why does God allow such great pain? I thought the answer that he provided in this book was very good. It said in the book, as Gavin struggled to form a response, he firstly conveyed to her that he feared his words would be inadequate, and then he prayed to God that he would give him the words to say. This was his response to her. You must first understand that it is Satan who has brought such great pain to the kingdom. He has turned the hearts of the people away from God and his goodness. God desires all people to return to him, but because of their pride and foolishness, many will never choose to follow him. This pain and suffering is allowed for a time to reveal the treachery of Lucifer. But do not think God unmerciful or unfeeling, for he sent his one and only Son to endure more pain and suffering than any other man in the kingdom has, even unto death. But here is the beauty of Jesus. When we serve him wholly, he can turn all of our pain caused by Lucifer's vilest intentions into a glorious victory. There is a kingdom waiting for those who believe, where there will be no more sorrow, no more pain. If the pain we suffer now brings us to that understanding and belief, then we are victorious. That hit me, because I thought it was very well said. And I've had people ask me, why does God allow these things to happen? And there is no simple answer. And it's hard for them to understand that it's not because of God, it's because of us. It's because of our sin and what Satan is rotting in this world. And that is hard for people who don't fully get all the truth of the scriptures to take in at the moment. And I think it was hard for Kiana in this story to take that in. But as she pondered this and as the Spirit worked in her life, she eventually gave her life over to Christ. And that's where the true hope began. You know, the reality is that pain and suffering are not always bad. Sometimes they are just natural consequences for the bad choice we've made. And we, just like children, need to have consequences to teach us what we should and shouldn't do. But sometimes as well, God uses suffering, not because we have done something wrong per se, but as a way to teach and to refine us. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You know, the reality is that people in general need hope. They crave hope. And the reality is that Satan is trying to steal that hope from us. But the other reality is that God has freely provided hope for us in the finished work of his Son, Jesus, on the cross. And as I just said before, I think sometimes we look at Christmas as a time of hope, and we should. But if all we do with Christmas is worship the babe, but deny the Christ of the cross, we miss the whole boat. We miss the story. We miss the power. As that song said, our way of forgiveness is not by the babe, but the Christ who died for your sins. Now, I wanted to take a few minutes to look at the passage we read in 1 Peter chapter 1. And if you recall, in verse 18, there was a phrase that was used. I'll just read verse 18 again. It says, for you know that it is not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Now, what did he mean when he said, you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors? What does that mean? Well, I think if we look at sort of the history of Israel, and I've titled this, Israel, a Nation Devoid of Hope. When we look at this, there were situations that came amongst them that sort of squelched their hope. The very first one, obvious one, would be the fall itself, when Adam and Eve chose to take of that fruit, and they brought sin into this world. And now mankind must offer a sacrifice for their sins. Now we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, it says this. It says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which could never take away sin. That seems a little bit hopeless. And then we see that the commandments were given by God. And I have a difficulty pronouncing this, but Pharisaical laws, there was a whole swack of them. I didn't really know that much until I looked into this a little more, but we obviously know the Ten Commandments. That's part of the Mosaic Law. But there's actually 613 specific Mosaic laws that the Jews tried to adhere to. Now, down through time, the priests, the rabbis, they tried to add clarification to these 613 commandments if there weren't enough already. So they came up with this midrash that basically offered extra rules on top of the rules to make it even clearer or less clear. An example of this would be with following the Sabbath. And I'll just read this because I'll get this wrong. But to clarify the Sabbath, the Jewish scholars created 39 separate categories of what work means. And within those 39 categories, there were many subcategories. So to follow the rule of not working on the Sabbath, there are literally thousands of sub-rules to follow, including how many steps you can take and how many letters you can write on the Sabbath. Now, if you're a person who is focused, like the Pharisees were, on trying to religiously abide by all of these rules, and you just can't. And yet it gets to a point where you just feel hopeless. In Romans 8:3, it says this. It says, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. The law was powerless to make us right before God. What the law really was there for was to make us realize that there is no chance that we can be righteous before God and just point us to where we need to go, which is the Savior, Jesus, for our salvation. But for those who are still seeking after the law, it just felt hopeless. Now, another thing I'm sure we're aware of in the history of Israel is their sort of cycle of disobedience. And it all ultimately led to punishment. Now, if we read in the book of Judges, you may be familiar with this phrase where they say, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It says that in Judges 17:6. It says that actually numerous times in the book of Judges. Everyone did as they saw fit in their own eyes. But it says in Proverbs 21:2, it says, a person may think their own ways are right, but the Lord weighs the heart. And it says in Jeremiah 17:9, it says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? The problem with mankind is that they were trying to do it based on their own understanding, based on what their intuition, their heart was telling them. But unfortunately, our heart, our intuition is wicked. It's sinful because of the fall. And so once again, we are utterly failures. And when they saw the struggle that they were having with this, one of the things they looked to is they looked to the other nations. And they said, what do the other nations have? And they looked and they said, well, they have a king. They have idols that people can see. When we talk about our God, our invisible God, and people say, where's your God? And we're like, well, he's invisible. The nations had like these things they could bow down to. They had a king that they could like look to lead them. It says in 1 Samuel 8, 19 to 20, it says, the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. And you know, they thought that would make their life better. They thought if they would have a king, if they could have something they could tangibly see like an idol, it would all make it better. But it didn't. It left them void. It left them without hope. Moving closer to the Christmas story time, we have the oppression of Rome. Now, this is not new to the Israelite people. They were obviously in captivity in Egypt. They were obviously in captivity in Babylon. They'd obviously struggled many, many times with oppression from other nations. But this is all sort of welled up. And we read in Luke chapter 2, this is part of the Christmas story. It says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that was took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. Now, we know all that story. But the reality is that that census was being conducted so that the Romans could tax the people even more. It was just one more adding thing to the oppression, the difficulty of their life. And their life, the way they looked at it was just getting more and more hopeless. And in their mind, this promised Messiah that was to come was going to come and he was going to ease the oppression of Rome. He was hopefully going to defeat Rome and then lead them into the prosperity that maybe hadn't been seen since the time of Solomon. That was their hope. But once again, it was founded in the wrong place. And I've lost my note. There it is. So I wanted to look a little bit at the passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 21. We've already talked about hope quite a bit, but if we look in this passage very quickly, there are three main commands that are given. One is live in hope, second is live in holiness, and the third is live in fear. Now when we talk about hope, and we've talked about this a little bit, but it says in this passage, in the ESV version anyways, it says, set your hope fully. So set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a quote that I was reading from John Piper. It said this. He said, we want to raise our children not as flimsy optimists whose hopes sink with every new outrage, but as ultimate, unshakable optimists whose hope is full and strong because of the grace that is coming to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ, not to mention all the grace that arrives in their lives for strength every day. Now that's a wonderful truth that we need to live in hope. But then he tacks on this command, we need to live in holiness. He said, be holy as I am holy in verse 15. And you know, that's impossible for us to do until we realize this, that we are children born again by the Holy Spirit. And we now bear the family trait of God. And the family trait of God is holiness. So what was impossible in our flesh is very much possible with the Holy Spirit that resides in us. Now, I'm not here to tell you today that you're going to be holy next year, that you're going to do nothing wrong. But what I am telling you is this. When we set our hope in Christ and not in all of the things of this world, we have the power through the Holy Spirit to fulfill this command. Now, something else that doesn't seem to tie in very well with hope is this command to live in fear. In my passage, it says reverent fear. Reverent fear. We would think sometimes when we read that in verse 17 that we're supposed to live in reverent fear, that hope doesn't seem to work with fear very well. But I wanted to give a couple of examples of this, of how life of hope and of fear can ultimately lead to holiness. The mind, I believe, is a means of hope. And what do I mean by that? Well, I believe the mind helps us to trace out every reason for hope that God gives in His Scripture, in the things that happen in our everyday life. But I think the mind is also able to help us spot every hope-destroying untruth that Satan tries to throw at us. Now, I think what we can do, even from this passage alone that we've read here, is understand how this hope can lead to a ability, I guess you would say, a capability to live up to the calling, which is to be holy. Now, I think there are some steps in this. The first step would be that we need to understand that we are, in fact, called. In verse 3, and we didn't read that passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, but it says, excuse me, that he caused you to be born again to a living hope. He caused you. We are called, each of us individually. And in verse 14, we read that as obedient children, which reminds us again that we are not just people of this world. We are children, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And therefore, our nature, our family trait, has changed. We also see in verse 14 that we have a new sight, a new way of looking at things. Our passions of your former ignorance no longer are applicable for us. We see things the way they are, the way they truthfully are. And then this changes and tells us in verse 13, it says that we are fully sober in our mind. We have a new mind which leads to new desires, which then ultimately enables us to live in the way that God has called us, with holy conduct. We can truly obey the command to be holy in all your conduct that is told of us in verse 15. Now, it may be not that hard for us to understand how hope might lead to holiness. But how does fear lead to holiness? Well, holy fear of our Father and our Judge, which is talked about in verse 17, first of all needs to remind us that he talks about our Father and our Judge. And sometimes when we think about Father, we think, nice. We're going to get easy. We're going to get off easy. I coached my son this year in volleyball, and it was interesting. I think for a period of time, he thought because he was my son, that was license for him to do whatever he wanted. I quickly let him know that was not the case. But sometimes we have the tendency with familiarity to think that we can get away with things. So please don't mistake this concept of your father as the judge as meaning a lenient judge. He is in fact not at all partial. He is totally impartial. And he is going to judge us based on what we have done. And the reality is that should create some fear in us. But the other reality is this, is that same father judge who is not going to judge us with partiality sent his own son to redeem us so that when he looks at us, he doesn't actually see our sin, but he sees his son's perfection. And that is a glorious hope for us because we can never live up to the calling, live up to the requirements of being holy right now in our own flesh. And as a way of explaining this fully, I thought this was a good quote from John Piper relating to hope and fear. It says, "There is a real kind of holy fear that does not destroy strong, confident hope, but exists beside it and deepens it and strengthens it and leads to a strange and wonderful and holy life. Unholy fear runs away from the judgment of sin and looks for safety in all kinds of excuses and moral and religious camouflage. Holy fear runs away from the sin itself and looks for safety in pardoning and empowering grace of God." Another thing I wanted, an analogy that John Piper gave, I'll just try to explain this very quickly. It's up here on the overhead. He gave an example. He said he was over at a friend's home one time, and he had his son was younger at the time, 8 years old, and there was a massive dog. Like, it was like face-to-face with his kid. And Piper had asked his kid to go to the car to get something. And as the kid went to the car, the dog followed behind him, growling. And the owner of the dog called out. He said, "You better just walk. He doesn't like it when people run away from him. He'd rather go with you." And Piper said, this is like a picture of God. He said, he is very scary, God, when you are running from him or against him, putting all your hope, your desires somewhere else. But if you will hope fully in the grace that he gives and the treasure that he is, he will walk with you and be your friend and your protector and your father all the way home. I'll tell you something. When I was in the Cayman Islands, that was very real to me. And the more we put our hope in God, the more real he will become to us. Now, what does this all mean to us? Well, our world, I believe, as well, is devoid of hope. You know, I kind of already told you the story of some of those children who were from horrible situations, broken families, abuse, stress. But even those normal kids that I see in my high schools every day talk about the stresses of life, talk about just feeling overwhelmed, and they like to escape it. And some of the ways they like to escape it are sports. Sports in itself aren't bad, but if that is the way that we try to just forget about everything, try to just ignore it as opposed to deal with it in the context of the hope of God, it's not healthy. I believe some kids try to ignore this through phones, through TV that distract them. And the last one we talked about already is drugs and alcohol. But then we have the parents. And I think they struggle the same sort of issues as the children to some extent, but they have that extra one, that overwhelmed feeling that comes with being just too much stuff to do. And I think the way sometimes that adults, as opposed to kids, deal with these distractions is firstly, they like to just pour themselves into their job as a form of just not focusing on anything else that's going on in their life. They like to pour themselves into errands. And by errands, I would mean being on the mouse wheel of life, running from event to event for kids or yourself. And lastly, I put down rest. Because, you know, sometimes I think as adults, and I fall into this category a lot, we think that somehow if we could just relax more, if we could just feel more rested, that everything would be better. The reality is our hope doesn't come in any of those things. As we talked about, it comes from God. Our nation, our world, I believe, is really devoid of hope. And I would suggest our biggest problem is our overindulgence, particularly in our Western civilization, which has led to a moral and a fiscal debt. And the response to this, I believe, is to find leaders who will allow us to continue in our indulgence. There's a passage in 2 Timothy 4:3 that I think relates. It says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." I would suggest that we could fill that in with presidents or prime ministers as well at times and say, you know what, we don't look so much anyone for someone who's going to speak the truth to us, but someone who's going to tell us what we are doing is okay and we'll just get all better magically. That's not the case. That's not truth. Now, in conclusion, this is Christmas time. And how does this relate to us here and now in this season? Well, we talked about in 1 Peter, it said that you were redeemed from this empty way of life that was handed down to you by your ancestors. And we were commanded to hope fully instead in God. And I just wanted to kind of contrast these two in this context. When we look at Christmas, I think one of the things we can see is that for a lot of us, and even the adults, I'm an adult now, and I still hope for gifts, for toys. Maybe they're not requiring batteries anymore, but still toys. That sort of is one of the joys of Christmas. But the reality is that why we give gifts in Christmas is because the greatest gift that was ever given occurred during this season when our Father in heaven gave his only Son to this world to die. You know, as I already spoke about, I think Christmas sometimes we hope for the escape from the busyness of life. But ultimately, what we should be hoping for is the escape from sin's power in our life. You know, as the Christmas season unfolds and New Year evolves, We hope for a new year. But I think ultimately we need to hope instead to not this temporary time here on earth, but to our hope in heaven. It talked in that passage about a fear, a reverent fear of our Father Judge. But in the flip side, I think sometimes in our Christmas time, we just fear the huge debt that's coming in the new year with all our indulgence and spending. The last contrast is this. During this time of year, I think we deal with unfulfilled resolutions from last year. Start to take stock of all that. But what this passage hopefully has pointed out to us is that really what we need to resolve to do is to be holy as God was holy, as God is holy. That is what we are called to do. And that is a high calling, one that seems overwhelming at times. But if we hope fully, if we have a reverent fear for God, and we rest in the power of the Spirit working in our life, we can have victory. I would ask you to look past the babe in the manger this year and look to Calvary at the finished work of Jesus Christ, because he has accomplished it all. He has overcome this world. And we simply need to take ownership of what he has already accomplished. I'll finish with this passage, which Brad had already read earlier. It comes from Isaiah 40, verses 29 to 31. It says, "He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." Let's just pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that you have given us a hope. Lord, we thank you that it is not temporary. It is not fleeting. Lord, it is secure in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to take hold of that hope, and that you would help us to work towards the command to be holy, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to be a light in this world, to be an example, to be different, Lord. And I pray as we go through this wonderful Christmas season and we get the opportunity to enjoy family, to enjoy friends, to enjoy some time, that we would reflect on this and that we would make a renewed commitment, Lord, to live our life the way you have called us to. And Lord, I just thank you for this church that provides a safe place, an encouraging place, Lord, where brothers and sisters in Christ can spur one another on to love and good deeds. Lord, you say in your word that as iron sharpens iron, so does man sharpen one another, Lord. And we just pray that you would help us, one another, over this Christmas season to encourage one another in this way. We just pray all this in your name's sake, Lord.